Before I begin this morning, let me just ask you to pray. I'll be traveling. I have a 6 a.m. flight tomorrow morning, and I'll be out in an area below Albuquerque, New Mexico for the week. I'll be flying back late Friday night, and just ask you to pray about that. I'm not sure all what the Lord has in store with it, but it's a door that is opened, and so we're pursuing it. It's a training program. But just pray it as we travel. I know with the weather things and all the other things that go on, you know, with airplane travel these days, that getting there is part of the harder part, I think, of the whole task altogether. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to open the Word of God. We are so glad that You have inspired it and You have preserved it unto this day, so that as we open it, and as we read the words in a language that we can understand, so it has been Your desire to speak to us from it. And we pray that our hearts would be open and that the Spirit of God again would have that liberty so that we are able to understand and to see the effects and changes brought because we have been encountered with Thy truth. And we ask Your blessing upon our hearts as we gain from the Word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I begin a study in the book of Daniel, and I will be getting to the opening verses of that. It is always a challenge to begin a new study, to get started and then always to be able to provide some background and introduction to it, because setting the groundwork is so very important. So that much of what I will be doing even here this morning by way of introduction is to paint that background for you. We'll be looking at a number of different passages in the Old Testament before we actually get into the opening text of Daniel chapter 1 and even from verse 1. But there is a very important principle that is set before us. And if I can capsulize it, it is perhaps the question of what it means to rest in the sovereign power of our God. That He and His will prevail over all things in this earth, indeed across the whole universe that He has created. That His will be accomplished no matter what men may think or what men may determine or what men may attempt. That there is always that recognition that He is always in control and He is always in charge. That is not always easy to understand, and especially when there are times when things seem to be rather adverse, contrary to what we think ought to be the will of God at that moment in time. But even when you read the things that happened to God's people, Israel, here, you will see that there are the powers of the world, even in those periods of history, that are doing things that seem like they are doing great harm to God's people, and yet they are still under God's hand. He is still in control. He is still fulfilling His will, and He is still bringing about His own praise and glory. David wrote back in 1 Chronicles, the 16th chapter, verse 31, "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth." And I think that that is a great statement really to begin with in the introduction to the study of Daniel. That we can be ever so glad and grateful for the fact that He is in charge, He is in control. All the things that may have transpired, and even in our recent history, you know, we may go back to September 11th, 2001 and say, where was God? And some people ask that question even then. And the best answer perhaps is He is still in exactly the same place that He always was. But He was also there in the same place when man crucified His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. And none of that has changed. And nothing has changed God whatsoever. When we come to the prophecy of Daniel, we need to look back centuries even before. And I'm going to really draw this all the way back to the time when, as you read in the books of Samuel, you have the theocracy of God that was rejected. God had ruled His people directly. He spoke through His prophets. He established a priesthood so that there was a means by which man could come and worship before God. But it was an understanding that man directly related to God, or at least the children of Israel understood that if the nations did not. Until finally it came to the point in time when they wanted a king like all the other nations had. And so then there was the ultimate appointment of Saul as their first king. But as you follow the history of that, and we always have the great advantage of hindsight, we can follow the reign that is there, and we can trace it all the way through David and bring it all the way down to the time when Solomon rules his son. And then beyond that point, then you have the division of God's people into a northern nation and to a southern nation, the 10 tribes of the north. And then really you have Judah, but also Benjamin. You'll find it sometimes referred to one tribe, but there's actually 2 that are there. That it is the division that comes because of the downfall of God's people. Throughout all these things, you can go back and you can trace it, even to the things of Solomon. If you go back to 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, and for example, as you read there, in verse 11, it says, "Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant." And as you read on in that same 11th chapter, then you will see the rise of one by the name of Jeroboam. You'll see the confrontation and the challenge. And then ultimately, you have the prophecy that is given even to Jeroboam that he would then take over that greater portion, the 10 tribes. And through that whole process all the way through, nothing gets any better because God's people are divided. Can I just comment on that for a moment? You know, why did the whole thing come to this place where it was taken away? Yet for the sake of God's promise to David, there was left Judah and there was left Benjamin there so that there would be a line of David that would continue. But the thing is, it began with a falling away from the truth. It began all the way back in the apostasy, if I can use that word, really, of Solomon. He was certainly not the first. And then there was all the introduction of idolatry. Not only that they would have a king, they would have a civil ruler, and they rejected the theocracy, the direct rule of God. But then they also began to bring in all the other worship, all the other religious practices of those nations as well. And in the process of doing that, fell farther and farther away from the truth of God, substituted the worship of the things that were made by the hands of men, rather than the worship of Jehovah God. And it brought it to a point where there was judgment then that fell upon them. As you read on in the history of 1 Kings, and as you go even into the 12th chapter there, you'll see the apostasy under Jeroboam, and you'll see the apostasy of the southern kingdom of Judah under Rehoboam, the descendant of Solomon. You'll read about civil war between those kingdoms until finally you come to the point where there is that ultimate judgment. And heathen nations are brought into play. First of all, it was the Assyrians, as you go back to the period of 680 BC, that virtually dispersed. There was no longer a northern kingdom. It was done away. And then Judah was last left. And in the meantime, God raised up His prophets, and there was a call to repentance. But it was a call that was ignored in the face of the things of idolatry. For example, if I take you back to Jeremiah, the 36th chapter, and as you read in Jeremiah, the 36th chapter, there is the call to repentance through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 36, and as you read verse 3, he writes, "And it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." God didn't want to judge His people. God didn't want to see them destroyed. He had promises yet to fulfill. But the thing is, there was the need to chasten them. There was the need to bring them back to the place where they needed to be. And He calls repeatedly for their repentance. He calls them to abandon the idolatry. He calls them to come back to Himself. And what was the answer? What was the response? Well, as you'll read on, and again, I'm capsulizing some of these things, when the words of Jeremiah were read, there were many who were fearful. You'll read that in Jeremiah, the 36th chapter. And then finally, it comes down to the place they said, the king really needs to hear this. Because obviously, the hand of judgment from God is going to be upon us unless we turn back. And then I come later on into Jeremiah, the 36th chapter. I read from verse 21 now. And so the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll, that is the written warnings of Jeremiah under the inspiration of God, until all of it was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Can you imagine one who is in that position of authority and power with all his counselors, with all those other people who were there? And these men have come to the conclusion, King, you really need to hear this, because we've already seen the hand of God. We don't want it to fall upon us. And the king sits there, and as he just hears the words, even as I've read the warning, even back in verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 36, far as he's concerned, that doesn't mean anything. He pulls out his pocket knife. He starts whittling it down into pieces. Piece by piece is thrown into the fire. As if man could destroy the word of God. As if God's word were of no consequence. As if any kind of threat of judgment was something that just seemed like empty words. It would never come to pass. Well, first of all, you can't destroy the word of God. We need to be thankful for that today. I read on further, and again, I'm just kind of hopscotching. Go down to verse 32 of Jeremiah chapter 36. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. Oh, but it doesn't stop there, does it, when you read verse 32? And there were added beside unto them many like words. Jehoiakim, just in case you didn't get it the first time, all right? Just in case you didn't really get it, God speaks to Jeremiah, and it's all written all down again. And besides that, here's some extra. More warnings of what's going to happen unless you turn back. And Judah is kind of like the last survivor. The northern kingdom has been scattered. And Judah stands in dire jeopardy. Because when you follow all these things, then you will see the declension of God's people to such a degree that judgment must fall upon them. Jehoiakim had already been a tributary to Egypt. He was also not very good for a king. He wasted money in a lot of other ways in Judah, but that's neither here nor there. But I want to take you to yet another piece of history, if I may, and this takes us back to 2 Chronicles. I said I was going to be taking you around some different places. You're going to get more familiar with your Old Testament here this morning. The 2 Chronicles, the last chapter. And you'll see now the transition if I just pick up, for example, from verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 36. It says, "And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God." This is the same fellow that we just saw previously who cut up God's word, the prophecy of Jeremiah, and then God restored it. But then we come to verse 6, and here's where we now come to the beginning of where the prophecy of Daniel begins. "Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon." And I'll just stop right there. But if you read it, what are you looking at? It is a civil apostasy. Oh yes, and then it is a religious apostasy as well. I really should then pick up on that. Verse 15 of that same 36th chapter of 2 Chronicles, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them his messenger, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And that focuses on the city of Jerusalem. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. And then he come to these last words of verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 36. Note them well. Until there was no remedy. All the opportunities that were there. All the pleas that were made, such as we read from that which was given to the prophet Jeremiah. Calling them to repentance, calling them to return, calling them to move away from those things that were under the condemnation of God. Bring to pass all the things then that unfold as we look at the beginning of the prophecy of Daniel. So then also let me look at it from the world's view, if I may. There is the rise of earthly powers then that come to fulfill God's will against his people. We mentioned the Assyrians who ruled the known world for centuries. But then there is the rise of Babylon. And the name of Nabopolassar is one that's not familiar. He begins in rebellion, though, against the Assyrian rule. And then it is his son, Nebuchadnezzar, who in conquering Nineveh then overthrows the Assyrians. That's in 612 B.C. And then he also goes on to defeat the Egyptians who controlled the Palestine area, including Judah, including the city of Jerusalem. And then comes to the place where he is going to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. That brings me to Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, while you're turning there, get the picture of what's going on. God is working with his people. He shows great patience. And yet at the same time, it's almost as if to ask the question, what does it take? What is necessary for you to come back to where you need to be in right relationship with the one true God? Now, I want to tell you that that's a question that rings down history till today. I have said that the year 2008, as we've embarked upon it here, I see it as a great year of turmoil and change, and I don't know all what God has in store. But I'll tell you this. As I have been reading the prophecy of Daniel, as I've been reading the things that are here, it'll cause God's people to tremble today at what God might yet do now. Because he has a very clear agenda. And it is for his people to walk in obedience in accordance to his word. He sends forth his word as he did through the prophet of Jeremiah here, prophecy of Jeremiah, and he warns his people. There's no lack of warning, neither is there any lack of compassion. We saw that in the 36th chapter of 2 Chronicles. And even in there, you see his desire to be compassionate to his people. But there is that invisible line that has been crossed, and then you read those words, until there was no remedy. And it becomes clear then that the hand of judgment need fall in order to move things in a certain way. And so you see now God moves then the Assyrians. He moves the Egyptians, the great nations of history. And then he moves with that which is the rising power to become a world power of Babylon, the Chaldeans. And in the process brings them all onto his stage, as it were. And the focal point is the city of Jerusalem. It is about that which is in the tribe of Judah. It is about the southern kingdom. It is about those that are there and what God is yet going to do, both to chasten and to restore his people. When I come to the time that is described in the opening verses of Daniel chapter 1, it is that brink that we are brought to by all these other things that have happened. And when you say, where in the world did this all begin? How did we get off in such a way? How do we get so far? And it goes all the way back to that time when they said, we would have a king like all the other nations. We don't want to just be under God. We can't see him. We want a king that we can see. And then we're told, it's going to cost you this. It's going to cost you that. It's going to take your children to be employed in the things of the kingdom. It's going to, and they say, we don't care. We'll pay the price. And so today we live in a time when, folks, we are far from understanding that God rules and that God's people ought to rejoice in that. We live in a time when everything is civic authority. And there are far more people today that look to the government for help than they look to God. And folks, that will always, hear me this morning, that will always be a place of chastening in God's eyes. There will always be a price to pay if we do not honor Him as we ought to. I look at these things and I think in so many ways that there's much of a wake-up call for God's people in the 21st century that we need to take well and to understand. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels of the treasure house of into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes. Let me just stop right there. In the midst of squandering all the good that God had provided his people, God now moves from the outside. He brings the one who is indeed the crown prince of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a great general. That's why he was able to defeat the Egyptians. That's why he was able to break out in rebellion against the Assyrians that controlled them even for a period of time, and the rise of Babylonian power. But what we see here is not what Nebuchadnezzar is doing, folks. What we're seeing here is what God is doing. Make no mistake about it. Because you read even in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Make no mistake where the power is. But it is the siege of Jerusalem. As I've read through these opening verses and as we consider the matter before us, it is first a siege against the city. That has to do with material loss. It is then King Jehoiakim who then surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar. He was a weak and compromised leader before, but now he's compelled to yield. Where before, when Jeremiah said, these nations are going to come, what you need to do is to give up. Don't even fight. This is God's work against you. Poor Jeremiah, he got thrown in prison. You read some of the stories of that. I wish I had the time. There's a period of time when he's in a dungeon and he's up to his knees in muck. How'd you like to stand in something like that, hour after hour, day after day, in prison? Till finally he's pulled out of that. He was put there because he told them what God said and they didn't want to hear it. They had already been subject to the other nations. There is then, even as I have read here in the opening verses of Daniel, the sacking of the temple of Jerusalem, a form of symbolic subjection of the God of Judah. As if political defeat were not enough, there must also be hope of the spiritual that is extinguished if you can have a people who are under your control and they're as docile as sheep. You take away their hope. At first, what we read here in verse 2 was just a token amount of the vessels in the temple that were placed in the pagan temple in Babylon. More would be taken later. Indeed, it would all be taken and everything left would be destroyed. It's kind of an interesting thing, though, that when you look at the hand of God even through all this, God had told King Hezekiah this was going to happen. One of the problems we have is we forget so easily. That's why it's good to read some of the things that are of history in the Scriptures. I take you back to Isaiah, the 39th chapter, just for a moment, if I may. Hezekiah had been sick. There was a party from Babylon, surprise, who sent him a get-well card, as it were. Hezekiah, we're so glad you're not going to die. Can we come and visit you? We want to congratulate you on your recovery. Now, Hezekiah was a good king, but can you see his head kind of swelling a little bit? And I read now in Isaiah chapter 39 verse 2, and Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said to him, what said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Remember those people that came to Joshua, the Gibeonites, and they said, we're no threat. We're so far away. This was fresh baked bread that came out of the oven the day we left. Here it is all moldy. Make a treaty with us. Some things don't change, do they? If you're fool enough not to learn from history. Verse 4 of Isaiah 39, then said he, what have they seen in thy house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures I have not shown them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store in this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. You want to put a little footnote? Here you are in Daniel chapter 1. Here's the beginning of the fulfillment of that which Isaiah spoke to Hezekiah. I look at what I read back there in Isaiah chapter 39, and I can see the guys from Babylon taking mental inventory. Well, he's got these things over here. He's got these things over here. We'll be back. And we'll know exactly what we're looking for to make sure that it goes with us. And it did. Ultimately, in the Babylonian conquest of the city of Jerusalem, in fulfillment of the prophecy and the words of Isaiah to Hezekiah, ultimately it was all gone. It was all taken away exactly as it was predicted. It was important to take the temple treasures because it was important that everybody understand that the God of the God's children was not going to rebel against what they had done. That He was going to allow it to take place. And I'm sure in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar was the kind of like, see, our God's bigger than your God. Kind of a mindset that was there. And that reminds me of the Ark of the Covenant that was taken before Dagon by the Philistines. I preached that recently. If you didn't hear that, you'll have to go back and check that one. If you don't remember the account, though, you go back to 1 Samuel, the 5th chapter, the Ark of the Covenant of God, when it was taken captive by the Philistines, poor Dagon falls down. They prop him back up and he falls down again. He breaks and then finally the Ark of the Covenant gets sent back. They had enough. Between that and the nasty disease they got because the Ark was there. That's the short course. Verse 3 of Daniel chapter 1. There is then the selection of the best young people to serve in Babylon. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and to whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And let me just back up so that you follow exactly what is going on here. What you have here is a very carefully crafted plan. This is not by accident. This is by very careful design. But it is how to subjugate a people and how to prevent them from rising up against you in the future. The one way, obviously, is just to destroy all of them. And you will find in the other parallel accounts that there are many who, you know, they were dealt with a sword. But then there are these that are taken away. I find it interesting. It is the selection of the best that they had to offer. while some were put to the sword, as you read in 2 Chronicles 36:17, these were young people that were taken because they had great potential. They were evidently leadership material that would be useful in the future, perhaps to help Babylon rule over their homeland in the days to come. Young people, even as you read, note it carefully, who would be re-educated so that they would learn the Chaldean language, so that they would become adapted to the Chaldean culture, so that in effect they would become assimilated by a heathen nation. I need to just go back and make sure that we are clear. You see, first, you have the fall of civil leadership, which had already apostatized. It had already lost its standing with God. Then you have the loss of the religious leadership. And there again, you already have priests who were apostatized, priests who preached falsely, priests who indeed preached against the prophecy of Jeremiah and said, no, we need to rebel. We need to object to this. We can't just submit to it. Jeremiah is a false prophet. That's how far they went. But you see, now the temple of Jerusalem is virtually destroyed. Its treasures have gone, and they have been offered before a heathen god so that they are now subjected to a heathen god. Then you take the young people, and you take not just, you know, the those who have no promise, but indeed, as you read these verses very carefully, you take the very most promising young people and you extract them out of that which was a culture that was devoted to Jehovah God. And you take them apart from that and you put them into a totally heathen setting. And what you do is you encourage them to become Chaldean. You teach them how to speak the language. You teach them the culture. You read on further here in the first chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, and they are given the best of the king's food. And you know, after a while, you come to a place where I can see young people, and these are like 15-year-olds that you're looking at, age-wise. We're not talking about those in their 20s or 30s. We're talking about teenagers. You want to talk about the importance of young people and talk about the importance of getting a hold of their hearts with the truth. Here is exactly the mirror image, and it is a perfect illustration of what the world today is trying to do with your young people. You have a corrupt civil leadership. You have a corrupt religious leadership. You take them out of the setting there where they're exposed to the things of God, and the shame is because of the apostasy of God's people. It wasn't a hard change for them because what they saw was compromised. What they saw was phony, and their hearts are ready. Is there something better? And Nebuchadnezzar brings them and says, here, I'll show you what's really good. You come back to Babylon with me. Let me show you how life really ought to be. We will treat you, we will train you, we will care for you. We will treat you like royalty. You'll have the best that we can offer. And of course, then there's the bottom line. And then you will serve us. You will not serve the God whence you came. You will no longer remember those things of Judah and of Jerusalem. They will be part of ancient history. They will be part of your past. They have absolutely nothing to do with you and what you will become under our control, under our tutelage, under our guidance. We will make you something that is so much better than what that was. And the greater tragedy of the matter is, in many ways, it was better. And if you're going to go and you're going to speak to young hearts, well, I'll tell you, there is an opportunity, there is a door that stands open here where it would be very hard for any young person, no matter how well they may have been brought up, no matter how well they may have been trained in their homes, no matter what kind of religious training that they may have enjoyed or experienced, that when they saw that there was a phoniness to that, were ready for something that seemed better. How do you destroy God's people in the 21st century? much the same way. And it goes on around us, and it's as if we're sleepwalking. We don't even see it. And yet at the same time, there's a great challenge that is raised up here between the lines of young people who have come to the absolute full persuasion of what is right according to God's Word, whose eyes are not blinded, but rather they are open because in the light of the Scripture they see themselves and they see the world around them, and they understand in the light of the Scriptures how things really are, not how they just seem. And it is therefore a challenge to young people to stand up and be counted like a Daniel, as we will see here in this first chapter. But folks, it is a great challenge for them because they will virtually stand alone. And that is perhaps one of the hardest things to do, and yet it is the most needful that is set before us. It's not hard to make such changes if you're going to be just pragmatic rather than a person of principle. It is a failure of the former generation not to fully instill the truth of God's Word into the hearts of young people. What I'm saying to you here this morning is there needs to be a greater concern even in our midst for young people today. We can't just blindly look the other way. We can't just say we'll wait till they grow up. Because by the time that is accomplished, wherever and whatever age that may well be, there are already going to be some things that are too well entrenched that are going to be harder to eradicate after the fact than before. We do not want to be counted amongst those who are the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar comes knocking on the door. What we see here, especially with these young people, is the proposition of a new identity that ties them to the Babylonian world, and it makes that connection personally. Who they were in Jerusalem would be erased by what they would become. There is always significance in the names of God's people. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means Jehovah has been gracious. Mishael asks a question, who is what God is? For Azariah is a reflection upon Jehovah has helped. Will you notice then in the process, and I read on now in verse 6, now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah of Shadrach, to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Hear me this morning. All those names, every one of them, were in some way, shape, or form an honor to the heathen deities of Babylon. Let me just backtrack now. Make sure we're clear. From a name that honors Jehovah God, for a name that recognizes His help, His intervention in our lives, constant reminders about Him. Now that's all to be done away. Now it is an honor of heathen deities that they're named. Well, Pastor, that was just the way they did things long ago. Did I read somewhere in the news recently? I don't know, it was California. I don't remember exactly the place. They keep track statistically of new names for babies. Okay, and they tell you the top three names are. Amongst the top three names in 2007 was the name Muhammad. Are we really so far away from what we read here in Daniel chapter 1? Pastor, this is long ago. This is far away. Not so. It is right on our doorstep. I'll take that a step further. I know some people who've converted to Islam. I've had the occasion, and I don't always get the answer, what was your name before? And you know what I found? Mom or grandmom gave them good Bible names. And you know what? When they went to Islam, they weren't allowed to keep their Bible names. Is that a surprise? Oh no, we have to be named for, you know, the prophet of. So we have everybody running around called Muhammad. The world seeks to destroy the identity of those who are believers. It tries to cut all the ties that it possibly can. It does it especially with young people, especially with those who are promising, who have great potential, who may yet become leaders in their time. And it seeks to have them totally severed from the things of God, from His Word, from the truth that the Lord reigneth. And the people ought to rejoice. We've come a long way, even in our time. But let me conclude my introduction to this study even here this morning. Because with all this, there's a place of decision. And there's a question that sets before both adult and young person even here this morning. It's a question of whether or not we will be completely pragmatic and we'll just kind of fit in with the culture and the language. That's a whole other subject we could indulge in. Or whether we're going to stand for the principles we know are true because they come from the Word of God. Every one of us face that issue every single day of our lives. It comes to us to come to that place of determination. In the words of the Apostle Paul, where we are fully persuaded. Let God be true, every man a liar. And it is a burden that falls particularly here in the study of Daniel upon young people. Verse 8 says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And that's where things begin to turn around. We make up our minds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. There are many things that are buried away, as it were, in the things of history. And yet you have recorded them for our learning, and so we gaze upon but a few of them even here this morning. But Lord, it is a sobering thing to see what you had to do in that time, and for us to live in times that are not much different. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the wisdom that comes from thee, to find the place where we will walk in the path of obedience to your word. Not become so enculturated, not become so enamored with the language of our day that we lose all distinction and that we lose our fellowship with thee. Lord, help us here this morning to set our hearts aright before you. May that determination be the work of your Holy Spirit within our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.